after listening to Pastor Jason, I was like, well, looks like we're probably going to hear the same message from a different person. No, it was well thought out and much needed in this day and age. And it's interesting because now that we're taking to the last two chapters in 1 John, we're going to come to the idea about that understanding that is God's internal decree. So with that being said, today we're actually, instead of splitting the chapter out, for chapter 4, we're actually going to take its entirety in one sermon. And the reason why is because both chapter 4 and chapter 5, actually, John takes more of a repetitive approach to his sermon or the epistle to the people. So with that being said, our subtitle still is a survey of the first three epistles written to the church of the time to warn against straying away from the faith, while yet encouraging them to brave the Christian fight in love and obedience. Here now, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Shall we lift to the Lord our God in prayer? Oh, Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. And once again, we are mindful that you have allowed your people to be here to take in the word that's being preached. It is a show to them, Father, that you are continually with them and continually look over their souls. So with this being said, let them have a childlike love and a willing mind to receive the word from your servant today. It's in Christ's holy, precious name we pray. Amen. So we come to chapter 4. And there's a lot of repetition that's involved. The repetition is not misplaced. He's not saying it to be repetitive. But if you consider the quote of writing and stylistic that he used to this approach in this epistle, he spoke to the people as one of a father to a child. And many times you've heard this adage before, again and again and again. Little children, beloved little children. So note here again what John is trying to show here. These are important points that he do not want you to miss. So with that being said, the way I took this approach to convey the message to you today is to show, and I'm going to highlight what he has stated as some sort of repetition, something where we can refer back to in the first three chapters we've heard before. But then we're going to come to why I titled my sermons the way I titled it. Because if anyone was paying attention, one should ask the question, what is this warning to stray away from the faith? And yet again, what is this Christian fight in love and obedience? Well, let's look at verse number 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I bring your attention to chapter 2 and 1 John 18 and 19 and also verse 22. Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. And if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it will be shown they are all not of us. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, John even goes on further, and especially the way I brought this back and tried to tie chapter 2, he goes on further in verse 2 in chapter 4 to show you again. But you know this. So by your knowledge and understanding, you can see what was the logic behind the first verse. You know this, the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So it's telling you the answer. This is how you test them. Because what transpired? And I gave you the introduction to give you some context of their day and age. People, in their own thinking, thought they were smart. And trying to show how smart they are, took positions to be orators or professors. Well, granted, they took high established positions within the world of academia to convey to the world just how big my brain actually is. And think about it. Christianity is a new novelty. You got the Greeks dealing with pantheons of gods. You got the Jews dealing with the Judaic form of thinking, especially with those who've come from the Babylonian captivity. You got all these ideas rolling around, and then you get Christianity. So what has come? We know with the Acts of the Church, we know Jesus has risen and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And many people now are looking to the apostles for knowledge. But that doesn't negate that men are still human. And in their false thinking, well, that's a new sort of knowledge. I want to learn this. And taking in the knowledge, they're thinking, oh, I know everything now. I mean, don't we get that with your latest Facebook post? You get these people who do not have any academic credentials in the world of theology posts, and now it's taste to the world, here I am, I'm a theologian by my stamp of approval. So here John is telling you, he's telling you, you know that every spirit, and this is the test here, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, you know they are speaking the truth. Hebrews 2, 14 and 18, just to give you context, we see here Paul writes, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And now what does Paul do? He goes on and conveys why. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. He goes on to tell you who that was. That was the devil. And, he continues, might free those who fear of death, who are subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make of appreciation for the sins of his people. I take you now to verse number 3 in 1 John chapter 4. And now giving you the understanding of what someone who is speaking the truth, what they should say, as you heard from Paul. He's also now going to give you in the third verse what the actual people who are lying actually do say. For every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Now, just to give you some context, okay, this is not going to be a dispensational spiel that I'm going to open your eyes to. This is not what I'm looking for, because we already, as a denomination, taking a stance against dispensationalism. So that's not what I'm here for. But I'm going to convey to you in the proper context that Matthew 24 had for the people of that time. Now consider this. And I even take you to your local newspaper. It's not the way the dispensationalists will, but just to give you context. In Russia, they're currently trying to find and arrest a cult leader who looks like the Italian form of what has been considered today as the Messiah. I mean, if you want to give great context to it, I think Judge has a headline that still links to it. So this idea that the Messiah is about to convey is nothing new. In fact, to give the dispensationalists even more context, they should be going to Russia to figure out, well, are you one of these guys that Jesus was talking about? Just to put in real context their theology. But if you hear in Matthew 24, in verse 4 and 5, Jesus tells them, he tells them, do not be misled. He begins right from the beginning, especially given that he has not yet risen, especially given that he's going to foretell his death and his resurrection. He wants them to understand what is supposed to happen. So the words coming from the Messiah himself should give you comfort. For many will come in my name, Matthew 24, 4 and 5 states, saying I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And in verses 23 through 26 in that same chapter, it continues, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or here he is. What does the Messiah say? Do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show. What will they do? Great signs. Great wonders. So as to mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. John is trying to give his people the same context because he knows the time and day and where they are. So he's bringing full focus of what the Messiah says, and he's going to share that with them. You know, it's actually interesting. The same man who's actually brought this up about false prophets and not believing them, the same man who written the book of Revelation. So I got an idea that he understands the time and day, and that's what's being discussed. I will not digress here. Verse 4, he continues, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, I want to bring your attention back to chapter 2 of 1 John again. If you remember in verses 12 and 14, he states to the fathers, to the young men, to the little children, how much you've done to overcome the evil one. Verse 5, he even goes on to state, again, you know what makes you different from the world. They are from the world, those who speak as the world. And what does the world do? It listens to them. So of course, if I'm speaking about pagan gods, of course, if I'm speaking about various traditions, and granted, the Babylonian Talmud is something that I definitely know they don't want to get in the hands of someone who's outside the Jewish faith, but these things tickle people's ears. So they are captivated by the storytelling. The world loves its own, and it's not any different. In fact, if you think about it, the way John conveys it, you notice why he uses such context, stating in chapter 2. Notice again here what I'm doing here. I'm taking chapter 4 and trying to connect chapter 1, 2, and 3 here. Because he repeats, but he repeats for good reason. In chapter 2, verse 16, he tells you, for all that is in the world is the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the profound pride of life. And is this any different to what we've heard again and again, what the apostles have given an account for? Romans 8 verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds to fleshly things. And Galatians 5, 19 and 20, though we hear evidence and deeds of the flesh, does these not ring a bell? Especially for those before you came in the faith, where did you find yourself in your walk of life? Not your walk of Christianity, your walk of life. Did you dabble in immorality? Did you do things that are considered impure? Did you look into sensuality? Did you worship other idols? Did you wonder about sorcery? Did you want to pick a fight and have strife with every person you came across? Were you always jealous? Were you always envy? Were you easy to anger? Did you always think that you had to win every debate? Did you have to be in gangs? Did you think to yourself, you know what? It's a great night. Why don't we drink ourselves till we black out? Now, if I stated any of these, and these may have related to your own life, you can see how much of a change you've made to be in what we consider the walk of Christianity, and in particular the Reformed faith. Because when you were doing these things, you found out you got friends. And now that you're Reformed, you're sitting here, you're listening to me giving you an impression, or more particularly a sermon here. Notice how empty the pews are. Not many friends, huh? Just your family. 1 John 3:13. If then you are walking in the faith, if then your heart has been changed, do not be surprised that the world hates you because you don't practice those deeds. You have a changed heart. And the Messiah, recall, goes even further. John 15:18-19, he states, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first before it hated you. For if you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now we come to verses 6 in chapter 4, 1 John, where John now conveys the statement, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and error. And it's funny, I took to this particular passage and I thought to myself, well then, why does he have to convey to the audience the difference between trying to listen to him because he's already given them a letter and he's speaking as if they know him on a personal level? Well, do you recall how he started 1 John? I'll bring this to your attention. The first three verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He starts and says, I know the Messiah. I have touched him. I have sat with him. To go a little bit further, I had my head and laid it on his breast. This was that apostle. So to convey to them again, a warning of repetition, to know who is speaking to you. That's what he's trying to convey. So then, where he comes from with this is to show the same insight that the Messiah wants to give to his people. If I bring your attention to the parable of the Good Shepherd in John 10:1-5, what does the Messiah tries to convey here? He speaks by the parable. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls on his sheep by name and leads them out. When he put forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep will follow him because they know his voice. So here's the tie here. John is saying, I speak because I know and have felt and touched and I have been taught by the Messiah. And in likewise, the Messiah conveying to the people, just to show, John is trying to convey, you will know those who speak the truth. Because Jesus made a promise to the elect, the sheep will know my voice. So, beloved, and I say this both in word and also by verse 7 in chapter 4. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's not the version of Hollywood love, because in Hollywood's love, you get a lot of that Pantheon kind of thinking. Or if you really want to even go further, you can find a lot of their illids and a lot of the works of various religions. I don't have time to go into that, but I'm going to tell you now that the love that God is not the love that you find in your nice, lovely 32 to 55-inch screen TV you may have and conveniently set up in your bedroom or living room. Those people do not convey the love that God actually wants to portray. And think about it. John states how interesting it was when one doesn't show love to another. It crosses family ties and bloodlines. Let me bring your attention to chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Interesting, huh? If we come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul conveys the idea of why love is important. And I'm not looking to get into the charismatic arguments that I know a lot of people have used this passage to convey, but I'm going to bring to them the attention the whole aspect of chapter 13 in its regards. Because I don't think a lot of people give this enough credit. Now, granted, we're Reformed, and so we understand the summation of the law, especially with the first and second tablet. We understand our relationship between man and God in the first tablet, and our relationship between man and man in the second tablet. So we understand, especially when we recite that final adage here, as the officers do, about the commandments and the summations of the law, to love one another, that second particular tablet. So what does Paul convey in 1 Corinthians 13? Note the words that he uses. And I will read. Won't be able to read the whole thing, but I will paraphrase to show the idea by what I want to convey. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and I have all the faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and feed them, and I surrender my own body to be burned, but do not have love, I profit nothing. Love is patient, kind. And notice, it is not the deeds of the flesh I gave you earlier. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't seek its own. It's never provoked. It doesn't take into account of being wrong. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, and endures. For faith, hope, and love abides these three, but the greatest of there is love. And by this love, I'm going to bring into context why this love is important to summarize it with God. And it's no error that John will convey that God is love. So let me do this by first. I'll bring you to verse number 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. 1 John 3 verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such are we. And then chapter 2 verse 2 in 1 John, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for those of the whole world. So here's my favorite part. Here's where that context of God is love comes into full focus. I bring your attention to verses 10 through 14. And this is love. And this is still 1 John chapter 4. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's a lot to unpack there, but it's still repetition, because he states it again and he states it again, even in the Gospels, but particularly here within the last two chapters, 2 and 3, it's kind of restating the same. But there's one thing I wanted to bring your attention to, and this is the reason why I grouped them together, because when you hear it, wow, Pastor Andre, I've heard this many times. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, so that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And sometimes those who use that verse never bring in context verses 15 and verses 17. Tells you where I came from in my line of thinking before I came forward. But what I wanted to bring to your attention was that word perfect. Because in verses 12, it talks about his love is perfected in us. And the question should be, why is that love perfected? Now, granted, God is perfect. There's no question about that. But if I bring your attention back to what we have been learning through the systematic lessons, through the catechism, it goes back to that beginning. That start before even the world began, that decree, that covenant of redemption, the roles that were to be played. Because think about the way I read this. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he convey that love? Ephesians 1, 4 through 14, and I will paraphrase, just as he chose us in him, which is Christ, before the foundation of the world, so before the world even came into existence, is that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, so that in him, which is Christ, we will have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of what? Our trespasses. Now this is the best part. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up that all things are in Christ. So just when I stopped there, I hope that brought that piece of information that Jason has shared with you back to your purview. Just to let you know, we're pointing everything back to Christ. We're not super life serious just to be doctrinally sound. Granted, that's great. Granted, we want to be right. But from the modified version that we've taken, we want to believe this because of these words. He made known to us the mystery of his will. What a privilege that is. And some people take that for granted. Every day I come to the realization that I'm reformed. I am taken back that I could have been another person who could have been left in the dark. Because he had that much attention to detail for my life that I would know the truth. Granted, he could have left me somewhere else where I could have been lost. And I stopped because I wanted to convey that, but this should bring you to, should bring to your attention why having good doctrine and then be able to use it to make it a full effect in your life so you can be able to practice it is so important. So that way, when you get married, you know that the Lord is still with you. So that way, when you approach life with work, with others, you know how the Lord is wants you to respond. But with that being said, what I want to bring to also to your attention, because I stopped because that this still is something so profound that sometimes it leaves me a little emotional. But I'm not going to cry here. But what's so profounding is that with all things being summed into Christ, and when everything was decided, he even states, he even goes on further to state that in him, which is Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. Now, what is that inheritance? First, it has having been predestined according to his purpose to work all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. And in him, I'm going to convey that inheritance right now. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of the inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There's a unity. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. And that covenant of redemption had to be decided before anything happened. And it was a show here. The mystery was shown. Many people have read this passage. Many people have tried to dissect it. But can you imagine being the few that actually understands why this is important? Because now, when you consider your own life, you understand why God takes such intention on how you live it. Why he considers how you hold your marriage. Why he considers how you treat your children. And why he considers how you treat him. Because in the beginning, before you even came into existence, before you even knew, he had a plan for his people. I suggest you do take time, if you like, to go back and take, and this is just a small commercial side note about Dr. Talbot's work through Ephesians. Very profound. It's left an impression on me after seeing that perfected love that John is conveying here. So we come to verses 15 through 17, where John now conveys in more the same repetition we've seen from before. He states, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And again, he states it just as he did earlier, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, I showed you just the amount of planning that God took, especially when everything transpired before the world began. God is showing you clear in point those who are of his and those who are not. And 17, by this now the love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Well, what does he mean by this? First, we get the verbiage that God's love is perfected in us. Now we get the verbiage that the love is perfected with us. Well, I bring your attention to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, because he is pure. 1 John 2:5-6. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. There you go. I showed you now the plan by which the love was perfected in us, and by which the love now has been perfected with us, we are now to act accordingly. And John has given them the understanding and the intentions. Verses 18 in chapter 4 of 1 John. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Well, why would John say such a thing? You've heard countless times, right? Fear the Lord, for it's the beginning of knowledge. Fear the Lord, for he is holy. But the fear that they convey is a reverence. It's a respect. But the difference in that fear to the fear that John is conveying that you should not have is the one that you hear from various others who says, well, I'm a Christian because I fear hell. Or, you know, I need some fire insurance, man. I can't go to hell, man. And I think they sometimes forget that God is still there. Even David stated that. So you're not avoiding him at all. So what's the point of being a Christian then, if you're just trying to get fire insurance? The conveyment here that John is conveying here is the same adage that Paul gives in Romans 8:15. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. So your place in Christianity is supposed to give you an assurance. And as those who are in the Reformed faith, your assurance is supposed to grow as you continue to grow in the faith. As we come to a close with verses 19 to 21, we see here again, he makes that same adage repetitive. We love because he loved us first. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not have love for his brother whom he has seen and cannot love God whom he has not seen, this man is a liar. So the commandment states, which we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The adage was first stated in John 2:3-4. By this we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who say, I come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John 3:15-18. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and see his brother in need and close his heart against him, how does then the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but let us love in deed and truth. And now, what better to close than to give the words that John takes in great context with the Messiah, his own master, who could not have said it any better. This is my commandment, that you love one another. John 15, sorry, I apologize, I should have gave this context first, but John 15, 12 through 15 and verse 17, the Messiah also continues, just as I have loved you. He continues and states, greater love has no one than this, that one will lay down his life for his friends. Now, it's interesting because note here, I stated before, you are not to have fear because this sense of fear is not placed and is not well context if it's not a reverence for the Lord. But it's interesting, especially the way the Messiah now conveys the change in how you've come into the covenant. Now, granted, he was talking to the disciples, but then again, your purpose in this life, John is trying to convey this to you as well. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This command I give to you, that you love one another. So it's no different than what 1 John is trying to convey here. Like his master, he is giving the context in great detail. He's told you what the master's commandments are. He's told you how to live your life. And then, how beautiful it was to show that the perfect love that God has for his people was not only perfected in you, but then perfected with you. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?